studying Acts chapter 10 and the beginning of 11, which is the gospel to the Gentiles, where Peter was sent to Caesarea to give God's good news to Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile, and as the first fruits of the Gentile, there were some interesting things that happened with him. It's a time of transition in one sense, and that the gospel is, which had been limited to the Jews, now was spread to the Samaritans, and then through Peter was transmitted to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And what we have been finding is that this was all in fulfillment of prophecy that God had given about what he was going to do for the nations. Last week, Alessandra had an excellent question. And her question was, why was Jesus limited to the Jews? And we read one passage, which was the story of the Canaanite women, which we'll look at again a little bit, where Jesus very specifically says that he was intended only for the Jews. And yet we had read scriptures, especially from Isaiah and other places, where the Messiah was going to be a light to the Gentiles. And so her question was a good question. We tried to give a partial answer to that last week, kind of an impromptu one. I think today that what we will be doing is probably spending most of our time in answering that question and looking at some of the scriptures that deal with that before we move on. So, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 6. The other thing about today is I really enjoy reading works by John Calvin, especially the commentaries and the institutes. And pretty much today, this is going to be a lesson from John Calvin. So forget that you have a redhead in front of you. Pretend I'm French and giving you the wisdom that God had given Calvin. Chapter 10, verses 5 through 6. Stu, would you read that real loud, please?
Sure. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel."
Okay. Very specific instructions to the 12. If my memory serves me right, I think later when they send out the 72, they're permitted to go to the Samaritans. But here, this first little missionary endeavor that he sends the 12 on, they're limited only to the Gentiles, and he says, I mean, only to the Jews. They're not to go to the Samaritans and to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Calvin's comment on this is, "This makes still more evident what I have lately hinted, that the office which was then bestowed on the apostles had no other object than to awaken the Jews the hope of an approaching salvation, and thus to render them more attentive to hear Christ." This is also in the little outline that I passed out. "On this account, he now confines within the limits of Judea their voice, which he afterwards commands to sound everywhere to the farthest limits of the world." And he did that. Remember, after his resurrection, part of the Great Commission is to go unto all the nations. And in Luke, he says the same thing. And then in Acts chapter 1, he says you're going to start with Judea and then go to the Samaritans and then go to the other parts of the world. But at this time, their limitation is only for the Jews living in Judea. "The reason is that he had been sent by the Father to be the minister of circumcision to fulfill the promises which had anciently been given to the fathers." Romans 15:8, we're going to look at that scripture a little bit later, but that's the reference and the proof that Calvin gives for that. "Now God had entered into a special covenant with the family of Abraham, and therefore God acted properly in confining the grace of God at the outset to the chosen people till the time for publishing it were fully come. But after his resurrection, he spread over all nations the blessing which had been promised in the second place, because then the veil of the temple had been rent, Matthew 27:51, and the middle wall of partition had been thrown down, Ephesians 2:14, which Randy preached on several weeks ago and did a wonderful job in showing how that was broken down. If anyone imagine that this prohibition is unkind because Christ does not admit the Gentiles to the enjoyment of the gospel, let him contend with God, who, to the exclusion of the rest of the world, established with the seed of Abraham alone his covenant on which the command of Christ is founded. Now, a little bit later, we'll go into that. At first, it seems to be cruel, but when you're looking at it from God's point of view, we'll be able to wonder at the great mercy of God. Now turn over to Matthew 15:22-28. We went through this passage several weeks ago, and Alessandra alluded to it last week. It's the story of the Canaanite woman. John, if you'll read that real loud, Matthew 15:22-28.
Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly.
Okay. We talked about this several weeks ago. It's an emotional passage for me in seeing the faith of this Canaanite woman. And we also discussed that her theology was really pretty good. She understood exactly who Jesus was, and she submitted to the fact that Jesus was for the Jews. She was not a Jew. She was a Canaanite woman. The Canaanites had been under the ban. If the Jews had fully obeyed what God had told them to do when they went into the Promised Land, she wouldn't have even existed. But by the mercy of God, she was there. And here she was in front of Jesus, declaring completely full understanding of who he was, and yet asking for mercy. And Jesus gives it to her. But she understands. Yeah, I understand. I'm a Gentile. I'm a dog. We don't deserve this yet, but we get whatever crumbs fall off the master's table. But at the outset, it does seem to be cruel, as Alessandra pointed out. He's not being very nice to her, on the one hand. And on the other hand, he's testing her faith. And I think, knowing God a little bit, he was using it to show his disciples what the mercy of God was and get a little bit insight into the workings of how God was operating here. And this woman was used as a teaching tool. Calvin's comment here: Jesus informs the apostles that his reason for refusing the woman of Canaan arises out of his desire to devote himself entirely to the Jews, to whom alone he was appointed to be a minister of the grace of God. He argues from the call and command of the Father, so he's doing this in obedience to God, that he must not yield any assistance to strangers. Not that the power of Christ was always confined within so narrow limits, but because present circumstances rendered it necessary that he should begin with the Jews and at the time devote himself to them in a peculiar manner. For as I have said in expounding Matthew 10:5, the middle wall of partition, which he's referring to Ephesians 2:14, was not thrown down until after Christ's resurrection, that he might proclaim peace to the nations which were aliens from the kingdom of God. And therefore, he prohibited the apostles at that time from scattering anywhere but in Judea the first seed of doctrine. Justly, therefore, does he affirm that on this occasion he was sent to the Jews only, till the Gentiles also followed in the proper order. Now turn to Romans 15. And we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 12, and then we're going to be looking at other passages also. And this is where it becomes really rich and exciting. In fact, I've lost sleep over this because it was so fascinating to me, trying to think through all of this. Let's see, Ruth.
What was it?
Romans 15. And so that we can get the context of the passage, start in verse 1 and go all the way through 13.
We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for a good to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you people. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Thank you, Ruth. Who is Paul writing to?
Romans.
Which are?
Gentiles.
Or were? Gentiles and? Yeah, they're Christians. Who else was in that church besides just Jews? Yeah. There were Jews and Gentiles. It was a mixed congregation. And here we see Paul exhorting this congregation to do what?
Praise God.
Yes. And also to do what with each other?
Receive
one another. Yes. He's saying, get along with each other. In one sense, you were different, but now you're not different anymore. And there is a theological reason why you need to get along with each other, because Christ, first of all, has accepted you, but you, that separation is no longer there anymore. You're to get along with each other just as if you were all Jews or as if you were all Gentiles. That wall of partition has been taken down. Verse 8 is really, really interesting, and we'll start with 7. And the number of times that I've read verse 8, I never knew that Paul was actually using a verse from Micah. And we'll take a look at that. And then we'll go through what Calvin has to say here. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ received us, to the glory of God. That's the purpose of it. What's the chief end of man?
Glorify God and enjoy him forever.
To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Here Paul is saying your first priority here is to glorify God. So the utmost reason for doing this is for God's glory. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Turn to Micah 7, please. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. And this is not original with me. It was Calvin that actually brings this out. And I had never known that verse 8, Paul was alluding to Micah 7:20. But we're going to back up a little bit. Bill, if you'll start in Micah 7, start with verse 14 and read all the way to the end of the book. Micah. Micah's letter book.
Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in the forest, in the midst of the garden land. Let them gaze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Who does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love? He will again have compassion on us. He will treat our iniquities underfoot. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show forth faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old.
Okay. Now, when Paul translates verse 20, it says, you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham. And that's what he's alluding to in Romans 8. Look at Romans 8, 15 verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant of the to the circumcision for what? On behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy or steadfast faithfulness. I was blown away when Calvin, in his notes, said that. Verse 8 of Romans 15 is taken from Micah 7:20. The older translations will say, you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham. And Paul is referring to that, that Jesus was sent to the Jews to give truth to Jacob. Now, this will be explained further as we go through and I read what Calvin has to say. But was Abraham a Jew? No, he was a Gentile. Was there any reason for God to call him? Nothing in Abraham would merit that. In fact, there are scriptures that say that Abraham was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. And Joshua says they were idol worshippers. There was no good reason for God to do this. And yet he took Abraham, a person living in darkness. I always growing up thought, well, Abraham was a man of faith all of his life. No, he wasn't. God just went, Abraham, listen to me. I want you to move. And you're going to go to the land that I'm going to tell you. And Abraham goes, okay. And he gets part of the way, and then they stop at a place called Haran, which ironically is named after one of his relatives. And then his father dies. And then God says again, guess what, Abraham? You need to continue what you started. Go to the land that I will show you. And he does that. And during all of that time, we see Abraham's heart changed so that he becomes a person of faith. When was faith accounted to Abraham as righteousness? Was it before he was circumcised or after?
Before.
which if you read in Romans 4, 20 through 25, Galatians 3, and you read Paul's arguments, he makes that very clear, that Abraham was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. And God showed mercy to him by plucking him out of darkness. But Micah 7 says, you will give truth to Jacob. Remember that the promise of covenant was made to Abraham. We're going to look at some of those. But it was also made to who?
Isaac.
And then to who?
Jacob.
Who was it not given to?
Esau.
There was a choice made there. It was also not given to Ishmael. But Ishmael was circumcised. But he was not the child of the covenant. Mercy was given to Abraham, but God also told Abraham that he would be what? Turn to Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8. And you, I think we're well aware of Genesis 12, 1 through 3, which is God's promise that I will... we could read that too. Start with Genesis 12. Mike, do you feel strong enough to read?
If my fingers can work these days, I'll Genesis 12.
Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Go for it.
Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonored you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Now, Paul develops that the seed that he's talking about here is who? Jesus. Jesus is the seed, and it's through that seed that all nations of the earth will be blessed. Promise was first to Abraham and his descendants. He's talking physical, but he's also talking spiritual, because we know later on in the development of Scripture that not all those that are circumcised are circumcised of the heart. And we went through that in pretty good detail. Not just because you were circumcised didn't mean that you were part of the covenant. You had to be circumcised of heart. Not every Jew or not every Israelite was a true Jew. Same thing with baptism. Not everybody who's baptized. But the sign of circumcision, which we will look at later, was given to Abraham as God's sign of covenant to Abraham that his heart had been circumcised. That was the outward sign of the inward working of God. But here, the initial promises are, I will make you a great nation. I'm going to take you to a land. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. And you're going to be a blessing. And that blessing is going to be for all of the earth. And we know that Paul develops that eventually to show that because this happened before he was circumcised, Abraham is the father of also all Gentiles who believe. So it was a promise not to Jews only. The Gentiles were to be included in all of this. But this was an act of mercy. Look at Genesis 17. I'm sorry, I've forgotten your name.
Jeremy,
would you like to read?
Sure. What verse?
17 verses 1 through 8.
Okay. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are strangers, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.
Okay, thank you. 1 through 6 is pretty much a reiteration of 12, 1 through 3. But when we get to 7, the promise of covenant is made not just to Abraham, but to who else?
His descendants.
His descendants. As if they are living at this time. He's making covenant with them. The promise given to Isaac, Isaac was the son of the promise, not Ishmael. Choice involved here, but the son of the promise of something miraculous between Abraham and Sarah. Later, it's Jacob. You look at the life of Jacob initially and you say, man, this guy is a jerk. Why would God want him? God showed mercy to him, but also in establishing his covenant with him, what was he doing? He was keeping faith to Abraham. He was being truthful to Abraham. When Elijah says, I'm alone, God, they've been wiping you out, Jezebel is just going crazy and there isn't anybody else left and he's feeling sorry for himself, what does God say? Stop feeling sorry for yourself. There are 7,000 men that I've reserved for myself. They haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I've taken care of that. You don't have to worry about it. I'm the one that has established that. I have kept them safe. Why did he do it? To keep covenant with Abraham. He was being truthful to Jacob. When God tells Moses, I am sick and tired of these people. I'm going to wipe them out and I'm going to start a whole new line through you. What does Moses do? What's his argument? You can't do this. What are the nations going to say? You weren't able to keep your covenant to Abraham. You can't do this because you've already promised this to Abraham. That was the only basis for keeping the whole nation from being wiped out. Now here we are years and years and years and years later, and Paul is saying, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant of the circumcision for the truth of God. He had to go to the Jews first to keep faith with Abraham. He was being truthful to his promises. To confirm the promises made to the fathers. And 9 is the second half of what we read at 12. And the descendants by faith, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. It was done this way so that God would keep faith with Abraham, and so that also the Gentiles would be brought in, so that both would be able to glorify God in their proper order. The Canaanite woman wanted it desperately.
So the covenant was made with Abraham before he was circumcised. And so he is a Gentile at that point, but essentially he is a Jew after the covenant is made.
That's right.
That's amazing.
That is amazing. But that's part of Paul's argument. If you go over to Romans 4 and read verses 20 through 25, Paul develops there that if we believe the same thing that Abraham believed, we are offspring of Abraham, and the promise is also to us and our children. And he does that again in Galatians. The same argument. Bill first, and then I'll come back to you.
This week I was reading about a figure that business entity called a virtual enterprise. You may have some freelancers and all work in it, but somehow they get together and they act as a unit. But there's no brick and mortar, there's no history, there's no dividends, and after the gig is up, it's as if it didn't exist.
Right.
So hearing that Abraham was first a Gentile, and then he lived life as a Jew, and his offspring were Jewish, at the end of it is God simply telling the Jews to get along with Gentiles, or is he saying to the Jews, reestablish your identity as a Gentile themselves?
I think it's more than that. If you read through Deuteronomy and in the prophets, you see that God chose Abraham to be the line through which his name would be glorified. Not all of his offspring would believe. But God promised Abraham that there would always be a remnant to bring glory to him. God would do that because of his promise to Abraham. And the purpose of it was that God would be glorified. The law was put in so that we could know what righteousness was. And it's most people usually consider Jewishness to be at the Mosaic Covenant, because that's when the national entity was established, and you have the laws and the ceremonies and everything else. If you read the book of Hebrews, it's very clear that God never intended that to be permanent. I don't think he even intended earth to be permanent. I think what happened in the Garden of Eden was all part of God's plan, and what we see as being solid and permanent was only temporal, and even that was going to pass away until that which is firm and forever could be established.
And things more substantial.
Things more substantial, right. And the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that all that ceremonial part of the law, Christ fulfilled perfectly, but it was intended to be temporal. And when Christ fulfilled all of that, he kept all of the promises of God to Abraham. All of those promises were fulfilled. When he died, the temple veil was rent in two. Access to God was now open. Must have scared those priests to death when they saw that happen. The middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile was broken down. But what we're seeing in Acts is that it was a slow process. And God had to change the mindset of the Jews because they thought that they were special. They were. The gospel was to come through them first. It was that they were intended to bring glory to God. But God was saying to the disciples in Acts 1, it's too small of a thing to have it limited to just you guys. It's going to be for the whole rest of the world. And those that I have that are mine, that are elect throughout the whole world, are going to get the privilege of glorifying me. And we're the fruit of the first fruits of Cornelius. Cornelius, when his family and household was given the gift of the Holy Spirit, some people have said, look at that and they say, well, this is the way it's supposed to happen all the time. No. That giving of the Spirit to Cornelius' family was God's outward sign of the inner circumcision that had taken place with that whole household. That was his way of telling the apostles and the Gentiles, you are included in my kingdom for my glory. Just as it had been with Abraham with circumcision, God was giving that sign to them. And so once... forgive me, Randy, for saying it this way. But once the cocoon of Judaism was no longer sufficient to bring glory to God, it was burst open. And the Gentiles were then included. And Christ came to fulfill that so that he would be seen by all of the world as a perfect Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And when part of what we read in Micah, the nations are going to be ashamed, one, because their power is going to be destroyed, but two, because they're going to see that God's forgiveness has been extended to all of these different, and they rejected it. They didn't think themselves worthy of it. And then Micah ends up that whole thing with saying, this is what God's going to do. He's going to take our sins and cast them into the farthest parts of the sea. He's going to keep truth with Jacob. He kept truth with Jacob through Christ. And then he was going to bring in all those others. Yes?
So, would it be wrong to then carry this out and say that Abraham's a Gentile prior to the covenant, and then he's circumcised? The covenant, and then he's circumcised, and essentially his offspring are Jews. Then... first of all, I'd like to know how the Jews deal with that and call Abraham their father.
Well, he is.
Right, but by the other, on the other hand, when Jews are introduced to the new covenant in Christ, and then their heart is circumcised, then they're opened up to now a new change. So Abraham experienced the change through the covenant and circumcision, and now the Jews can experience the change through the new covenant and the circumcision of the heart. Mm-hmm. Is that wrong to...
I don't think it's wrong. Randy may be able to do... Well, all of those scriptures that we read several weeks ago of the circumcision of the heart, the circumcision of the heart was always the true sign of being a believer. It wasn't the outward circumcision.
Right.
But the outward circumcision was a sign of God's covenant. And if a parent didn't circumcise their child, that person was, that was an anathema. They were not included in that.
But what I'm saying is that the Jews...
Today,
you know, when they accept the fact that Christ is indeed the Messiah that they waited for, they're accepting the new covenant, and then their hearts are then circumcised.
Yeah, it's no different than what happened with Paul.
So it's like a flip flop of what happened with
sort of. Him. Yeah, we looked at Paul. When he was Saul, he thought he was perfect in the sight of God.
Right.
And then he realized, oh my goodness, not only am I not accepted, I'm cursed.
But it's no longer a keeping of the law.
No, it's not a keeping of the law.
It's becoming a keeping of the law.
That's right.
A recognition of the perfect Lamb.
Yes, and I don't think it ever was a matter of keeping the law, because that was an impossibility. They were always looking forward to the one who would fulfill the law. And that was what their faith was put in.
But now Jews today are hanging their faith on still keeping the law, right?
No.
No?
I don't think so.
Judaism is just nothing like the Judaism of Jesus' day.
Okay.
I mean, Judaism today, and has been since about 135 A.D.,
yeah,
nothing like Old Testament Judaism. Once you lose the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifices, you develop a different kind of religion altogether.
Right.
So what is their hope, the Jews today?
Well, you have at least three different veins of Judaism. The atheistic Jews or Reformed Jews, middle of the road is called conservative Jews, and then those were Orthodox Jews. The Orthodox try to, in some sense, stay closest to Scripture, but again, they don't have a temple, they don't have a priesthood, they don't have sacrifices. The middle of the roaders, the conservative Jews, try to keep the ethical precepts of the Old Testament, and then the traditions such as Hanukkah, Purim, the different times of the year, those things.
But then what is their consideration of what's going to save them? What is their consideration?
Obedience.
Well, so
it's just good works.
Well,
it's more good works, because you can't keep the law because you can't do sacrifices.
Yeah, but I mean, law-keeping in a broad...
Yeah, it's works. Salvation by works.
Right. What they're saying is that Judaism is salvation by deed, and Christianity is salvation by the creed.
That's what they believe.
Right. Yeah. And I've had some Jewish friends when I was young. One of my Jewish friends said that when he was born, his mom hoped that he was going to be the Messiah. And I had a friend who was a Catholic, and we were sitting there on the bus, and Max has said that to us, and we both looked at him saying, Max, the Messiah's already come. It's Jesus. There's no way you could do that. And Max kind of got really, really quiet. It was like, oh, rats. The other part, I think what happens is that Judaism today has been taught a caricature of Christianity. And when God finally changes their heart, they see something totally different than what they thought it was. And I think that's true for anybody. The miracle of salvation is that you're moved from a position of active hostility towards God into an agreement with His word and promises. And that's a change of heart. That's a miracle of the heart. And that miracle has to take place whether you're a Jew or Gentile, whether you're a Muslim or Hindu. That change has to take place. And it's a total mindset, mind change. paradigm shift, if you will, that takes place in both the heart and the mind, and that's a miracle. Yes?
When I was really confused years back, one year, kind of part of this Messianic Jewish movement, mm-hmm. and because it's so heavily influenced by dispensationalism, we were so confused as to whether, what is Jewishness, you know?
Right.
And so many Christians think it's a race, or and there is some ethnicity to it, depending, you know, which group you're talking about. But I remember shortly after I became Reformed and getting all of this fog cleared up in my head, and, before Steve Schlissel kind of went into the Federal Vision, you know, he's a Jewish pastor in New York, but he embraces the Reformed faith. He wrote a really excellent article saying that modern Jews today, God has kind of got them in a place where there's this endless debate among the Jews and the Jewish groups as to what real Jewishness is. And he's saying until they embrace Jesus, they can't even define it among themselves what Jewishness is. That it's fulfilled. And he's writing from a Jewish Christian perspective. It was just amazing.
Bill first and then Randy.
I'm thinking there's something, in other words, groups of people like to break themselves into little smaller cells for some kind of reason. Like I'm thinking like in the third grade, you go out on the playground, it's not just everybody. There were the girls that like were running, and there were horses, and there were the guys that were playing marbles, and you're like, which group shall I join? You know, because trying to cope with the whole thing was just too much, and maybe the Jewish faith was just kind of like that. People gravitate, if that's a word for it, towards some subset of this big, giant mass of humanity.
I don't know. People do tend to do that. In reading the Reformed writers, I think the way that they clarify in their mind is that there always has been a church. The elect always has been a part of that. And so the distinction of Jew and Gentile, while it was there physically, the church has always been. And we see God working through history. And then we're included in all of that as Gentiles.
We certainly see that in many Old Testament stories like Rahab and Ruth, not genetically, ethnically Jews, but certainly God's chosen. Certainly God's chosen for the purposes of bringing about redemptive history through them and through their stories. And so we do see that that there has always been a spiritual Israel.
Yeah, and it's by the mercy of God. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans 8, that the Gentiles... The thing that I'm seeing in myself is the more that I study it, the more I am awed at the mercy of God. And that was the intent all along, so that we would praise God for His mercy.
Years ago, as part of a presbytery process over about a year's time, there was a Bible church pastor who was very, very well taught, very well trained, but his background was thoroughly dispensational. And he started studying the question, what is a Jew? Because of interaction with, I believe, with Jews and the Messianic Judaism movement and all that. And in the process of asking that question and really looking at Scripture, what does the New Testament say that a Jew truly is? That he realized that all of his dispensational presuppositions were beginning to be deeply challenged, and bumped into providentially some Reformed people and began working through all of this from a covenantalist perspective, and realized he had to leave his Bible church background kind of thing, and he had to become a PCA pastor, which is what he then did. You know, lost a lot of people in his church because of that. It really was a very costly decision that he had to make. But that's part of the great confusion, too, from those who are converted to Christianity out of a Jewish background. If they're not converted into a Reformed perspective, they are converted into a perspective that in some ways becomes just as confusing as what they've come out of in many ways.
Right.
And it's, you know, it's just sort of sad when you think about this because of all the inappropriate Zionism that's attached to these things. When you think of all the to be the best kind of Christian, you must be the most Jewish kind of Christian you can possibly be, those kinds of things. And to address maybe an earlier question, I don't think God is asking for Jews or Christians or Jews who become Christians that there's a plan for us all to become, quote, Gentiles. I don't think that's the thing at all.
Yeah, that's not what I'm intending either.
It really is the distinction between the saved and the lost, ultimately.
Right.
And that's it. It's those who are broken and destroyed by sin, those who are restored by Christ. And so really the ultimate division isn't Jew and Gentile.
That's right.
It's Christ and Adam.
That's right.
Either our headship is Adam or our headship is in Christ. Either we're still living under the covenant of works, or we have been received into the covenant of grace.
Saved, you're not saved.
No, if you're not saved, you're still under the covenant of works.
Right.
In Adam. If you're saved, you're now in Christ. Under grace.
Under grace, yeah.
The one book that I read that cleared me up, that helped me so much, was
the Bible?
Oh, well.
Oh, if you're only going to read one.
Yeah, Keith Babbitt and shoving my face in the Bible in Romans 9 through 11, where it was so, I don't know why I read this all my life and hadn't seen it so clearly, that there's only one tree, there's only one olive tree, and those that believe in Messiah Jesus are grafted into that tree, and those Jews that don't believe are cut off in that one tree. So it's only one tree.
And we as Gentiles are grafted into
and
that.
And that just crystallized it in my mind forever.
Good.
If there's one Israel, there's one. If you're a Christian, you're a Jew in God's eyes. And if you're not, then you're cut off from Israel. It just made it so clear to me.
Let's look at a couple more scriptures here and then we'll finish up. Turn to Romans chapter 4. We'll be starting in verse 26. The context of this is the whole discussion of God promising Isaac to Sarah and Abraham, even though their bodies are past the point of being able to have a child. And they believed. Starting in verse 26, Romans chapter 4.
And at verse 25.
So beginning in Romans chapter 5, verse 1.
Let's do this. Actually, we're going to start in verse 20.
Okay. You've got that expanded version, don't you?
Yes.
I know that this church is a little bit different.
Wait until you read the Geneva Bible and you find out they have changed things with the verses and chapters. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 20. He, that is Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. That pretty much sums up what we were discussing, in that the faith is the like faith that Abraham had, or believing that God is going to keep his promises and that he has in Christ. And then finally, turn over to Galatians. Chapter 3, we'll be starting in verse 26, if I was able to read it correctly.
Mm-hmm.
Paul has been discussing the purpose of the law. And starting with verse 26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts." That's what he did with Cornelius. That's what he does with us, has done. "Crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And he confirms that again in verse 28 of the same chapter of Galatians. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise."
I think what is so significant here is that when Paul addresses both Jew and Gentile, he includes the saved Gentile into the history of Israel.
Right.
And that is profoundly the essence of covenantalism.
Yeah.
That there is one people of God. The people of God that began with Abraham have now incorporated at the coming of a new covenant those who are Gentiles. And the remnant of Israel who are elect, who are saved. Instead of saying at this point, "I'm speaking to you Jews who have become believers in Christ."
Right.
Or making any kind of a distinction between Jew and Gentile who are believers. Or saying, as of old, there was the elect Israel, but now we have something new, the body of Christ. And there's a discontinuity because Israel is always Israel. Quoting our favorite dispensational pastor, John MacArthur, who's so wrong on this issue. What he does is he establishes this wonderful continuity.
Right.
We are the sons of Abraham. There aren't two peoples of God.
That's right.
There's one people. And that's what the book of Galatians speaks to so very, very clearly. What saved Abraham saves us. Justification by faith. Gospel preached to Abraham, preached to us.
That's right. And Jesus went to the Jews first to confirm the truth that God had given to Jacob. He fulfilled what he had promised. And then he became the light to the Gentiles. But they were all, like Randy was saying, there was only one group all along. Yes?
It just calls my attention that I wonder why this relationship between circumcision and water, because in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it was important for God. They were not going to be more saved just because they had the circumcision.
Right.
But they were supposed to obey. In some of the Old Testament, we will not be more saved if we're baptized, but we're supposed to be baptized by water. And so that's why I was wondering why for God should be important this symbol of the covenant and the relationship between circumcision and water, and then also this passage in which John the Baptist is saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am no longer to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire," which is, water and fire at the same time. I wonder why.
The water is the baptism. Fire is judgment. But if you remember, what is Peter's answer to the people in Jerusalem when he comes back and they accuse him of eating with uncircumcised? Peter's answer is, he explains the whole thing. the whole process that he'd gone through with the sheep that came down from heaven, with the Holy Spirit telling him to go with the delegation from Cornelius. And then he tells what happened. He had just started to preach and the Holy Spirit came down. And Peter says to the Jerusalem church, and then I remembered what Jesus had said. Or John, which is the scripture that you just read, he will baptize you with water, but Christ will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Peter was saying with that, quoting, using that same scripture that you just quoted, the importance of what we're seeing is that God is confirming his covenant. Water baptism was what Jesus commanded the disciples to do as a sacrament to those that were going to believe. There is symbolism involved in that that Peter talks about. We don't have time to go into all of that. But Jesus did command us to baptize. And it was a different baptism than it was with John. John's was a baptism of repentance. The baptism of a Christian is the sign of covenant with God. But as you've said, that doesn't mean that everybody who's baptized is a Christian. Circumcision was the same way. It's not a one-for-one relationship because men were the one that were circumcised and the women weren't, and baptism includes everybody. But it was a sign of the covenant, and it was important to God. When he gave it to Abraham, it was the outward sign of God's covenant with Abraham. And that was to be carried on through the descendants. Same thing with baptism. Baptism is the outward sign of our covenant, and we're commanded to do it. Now, Randy may have a better answer, and we don't have a lot of time. We may have to get into that next week. But that's a beginning of an answer. Randy?
Nothing really to add.
Okay.
I mean, you're right to point out that there's Peter is our, and the New Testament is our ultimate interpreter of anything
right.
that we find. And if Peter focuses upon the baptism of water of Jesus as opposed to our baptism with water, or Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit, the fire aspect, some have interpreted that to be actually pointing to the way the sign looked on the day of Pentecost.
Right, that too.
The tongues of fire. So he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. Is that, well, the fire there represents the very thing of which this baptism and its physical manifestation looked like. Tongues of fire actually coming upon the people of God. So that's the only thing I would have.
Yeah. We'll have to answer the questions later. We're out of time. I'm sorry. Try to write it down and then you could ask it next week. Randy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, once again, we want to give you thanks for your word and thank you for the way in which Old and New Testaments work together and for all the homework and study that Bruce does in preparation for opening these things up to us. And we would just pray that we might continue to marvel at your great redemptive history, marvel at how all the scriptures testify to us of your Son, the Lord Jesus, but that we wouldn't just simply be those who kind of bask and revel in solid teaching, but we would be those that truly your Spirit works through this to work in us, to will and to do your good pleasure, that we might live the gospel in accordance with faith in Christ, that we might love your truth, and that we might trust your truth, that we might walk by faith, that we might be before you, and those who live to the glory of the ever-living God. This we pray in Jesus' name.